Any of you know what these are? What? Say it, huh?
Transformers.
Transformers. How many of you have ever done a transformer? Okay. Well, I decided on one of my walks this week that I was going to do this, and I'm going to have the boys in my class to take one of these, and if they can get it changed to whatever it's supposed to be besides these trucks, before I finish speaking today, they get to take it home with them, or they can give it to somebody else. And the first person that gets theirs together, you see they're sitting separate. I told them they had to sit separate from each other, right in a row behind each other. I have four of them, so you two boys can decide which one of you want to do one. All right? Okay, I have four of these. I want you to take them. My grandson is 5 years old, and he loves these. Whenever you go to Walmart, you've got to get a transformer. And the other day, I got him one, and I said, Zachary, how do you get that together so fast? And he gave me an answer, and I'll tell you that after one of them gets one of them together. Okay. You fellas come up here and take you a box. And one thing, every one of these has a missile with it, and I don't want the missiles put into it. That's the reason they're taped down. Okay, let one of those fellas have the other one. No talking while you're doing it, but just get it put together. And the first one that does, I want you to stand up, and I'll stop and I'll recognize you. The rest of you, just make sure you get it done by the time I finish speaking. So don't make a lot of noise with it, because you can really sit your box down, your seat. And in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and you've heard these verses many, many times, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That word transformed is the word that we get the word metamorphosis. He's got it. Okay, see here? Stand up. All right. Now the rest of you, get yours together. My grandson said this, and they call me Goggy. He says, Goggy, I followed the directions. You know what's the problem today is we don't follow the directions. You know what's the problem with most churches today in America? They don't follow the directions. What was the problem with Solomon here in Ecclesiastes? By the way, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. What was the problem with Solomon? He did not follow the directions. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Solomon was a conformer. See, every one of us is either a conformer or a transformer. We're one or the other. To transform, it means to change from one thing into another. All right? These things, they were trucks, and they've been transformed into a robot. It says on the package, they are in their disguise. The robots are disguised here. But being transformed by the renewing of your mind, having a new mind. You know, we say over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's having a change, and it's possible because you think about it, Paul was writing to believers there in Rome. He was writing to believers when he said those words in Romans 12, 1 and 2. He said, I beseech you, I beg of you, brethren, and by the mercies of God, in the light of God's mercy, and God's mercy is that he sent his Son from the splendor of heaven into this world, to take upon himself the burden of our sin, to die for us. His desire was that we would be transformed. But it's possible for us as believers, to be conformed to the world. And I'll tell you how easy it is for you to conform to the world. You just hear an advertisement on TV of some kind of clothing that's offered, and you're ready to get it. The hemlines come up. Many Christian women's hemlines come up. We conform to the world instead of living transformed lives. And the very reason I believe that God gave us the book of Ecclesiastes is a warning to every one of us to watch out about conforming. And when you fellas have finished those, sit them down. Don't touch them anymore, okay? All right, thank you. When we think about how Solomon conformed, he had 700 wives, okay? He had 700 wives, and those wives, many of them were worshiping false gods. They were worshiping idols, and he conformed to their way of thinking. And not only did he himself conform, but he caused his whole nation to conform to this ungodliness, to worshiping of false gods. Here's the outline for as far up as we are today to chapter 9 that Scofield gives. First of all, for Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he calls the theme, all is vanity. You see, when you conform to the world, when you're living according to the world's standards, everything is going to be bad. You're going to find wrong in everything. All is vanity. The theme proved, chapter 1, verses 4 through 3, 22. The theme unfolded, chapters 4 through 10. First of all, in view of the oppression and iniquities of life, chapter 4. In view of riches and poverty, chapter 5. In view of man's inevitable end, chapter 6. In view of the incurable evil of man, chapter 7. In view of the mystery of divine providences, chapter 8. Now, this is talking about the theme unfolded. All is vanity. And in chapter 9, it's in view of the world's wrong standard of values. And that's what I'm saying. When we conform to the world, when we listen to the world's standards, you know, the world, they have the standards of the role of men and the role of women. And you look at it. Look at the churches where they've taken on the world standard. Instead of following the directions, following God's directions. That's not that hard to do. But especially for us men, we hate following directions. My wife just got a water fountain the other day, and it was all in pieces. And I hate looking at directions. I want to try to figure that thing out before I look at the directions. And that's the way we are. You know, when Solomon built the temple and he dedicated the temple, you can see that he was starting out right. You can see the picture of a transformed life in the prayer that he prayed. And yet, he allowed those ungodly outside influences to influence him. So we see through the book of Ecclesiastes what we've studied so far, that Solomon had fallen into the world's wrong standard of values. Chapter 9 stresses the values that are important and brings out the wrong standards of the world concerning these values. Now, if you look at chapter 9 and verse 1, I feel like verse 1 gives us a launching pad for this chapter. And I think we have an outline here that we can break this down into two sections here in verse 1, in Ecclesiastes 9. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before him. Here's the outline. First of all, the righteous and their works are in the hand of God. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. The wise and their works are in the hand of God. Chapter 9, verses 11 through 18. You see, these fellows took that transformer, they had it in their hands, and they changed it into something else. God wants to take us in His hand, and He wants to change us from what we were when we were born into this world into what He wants us to be. He wants to transform us into that which is pleasing to Him. He wants us to be totally dedicated to Him. The righteous and their works are in the hand of God. I know many of you remember a singer. Was it Mahalia Jackson that used to sing the song, "He's got the whole world in His hands"? This verse, and here I agree with Solomon. He doesn't really have the whole world in His hands, but He's got the righteous and He's got the wise. Those who are following Him, those who are dedicated to Him. Now, in looking at those first 10 verses, the righteous and their works being in the hands of God. Now, I'm going to read verse 1 again, and I'm reading it from the New International Version. So I reflected on all that had concluded that the I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they are do are in God's hands. But no man knows whether love or hate await him. No man knows whether love or hate awaits him. Now, as I've said before, Solomon is giving us a picture of a man who started out right, a man who, when God said, "Asked of me what you would have," and he asked for wisdom, and God gave him wisdom, and we've seen the illustrations of that, and I think Rudy Jackson just last week was talking about right after Solomon had prayed that prayer, and these two women came with the one live baby, and Solomon said, "Cut that baby in half and give each one of them a part." And he was finding out who was the true mother, because he knew that the true mother would do anything to keep that child alive. And that was that wisdom that God had given him. Even though the first part of this verse where he says that the righteous and their works are in the hands of God, and the wise and their works are in the hand of God, then we see him going back into that worldly viewpoint. He says, "But no man knows whether love or hate awaits him." Is that true? I mean, you as a believer sitting here in Reidsville, North Carolina today, is that true that no man knows whether love or hate awaits him? No, it's not. William MacDonald says, "But whether what will happen to them is a sign of God's love or hatred, no one knows. The entire future is unknown and unknowable, and anything can happen." Now, listen to 2 Chronicles 6, verse 14. This is where Solomon is praying this prayer of dedication for the temple that he has built. And he says here in verse 14, "And said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in the heaven nor in the earth, which keepeth covenant and showeth mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. He keepeth covenant and showeth mercy." He keeps his promises. And he shows mercy to all those who walk before thee with all their hearts. See, if you're sold out to him, he keeps covenant. He keeps his promises to you. He keeps the promises that he has in his word. So we cannot say as believers that we do not know what the future holds for us. What is ahead, whether there's love or whether there's hate. Because God holds the future in His hand for us, and He holds us in His hands. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." You know, when a lawyer came to Jesus and said, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said this in Matthew 22, verse 37 through 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus said all of the Old Testament is summed up in this. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you see, Solomon wasn't doing this. He was not all out for God. He was not sold out to Him. He had turned aside to false gods, to idols. And because of that, his view of the world was fogged. He could not see the world situation from God's point of view because he got sidetracked and he was not living a transformed life. And then in chapter 9, verses 2 through 10 here in Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about the one event that the righteous and the wicked have in common. Anybody tell me what that one event is that the righteous and the wicked have in common? Death. That's right. But you know, his view even on this is fogged, and you'll see it as we look at it. He refers to death five times in these verses, verses 2 through 10. Look at verse 2 of chapter 9. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. You see, this one and that one. He's given the righteous side and the ungodly side. All through that verse, he's giving you different words to describe the righteous and the ungodly. Go on to verse 3. We'll go on to verse through verse 10. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of man is full of evil, and madness is in their heart, while they live, and after they go to the dead. For to him that is joined to all the living there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, and thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is the portion of in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Verse 2, he's saying there, it is appointed to men once to die. All walks of life, religious and ungodly. Over in Hebrews 9:27, it says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now, Solomon paints the picture as if after death, there's nothing else, you know. That's just it. It all ends. But God's word says, after death, there's the judgment. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's why I say we were born into this world corrupted. We had to be transformed. You see, when God made Adam and Eve, he breathed into their nostrils the breath of life. He generated them. But when they disobeyed God and they ate of the forbidden fruit, they became degenerate. And they needed to be regenerated. They needed new life. They needed a transformation. And that's what God does through the Lord Jesus Christ. In the lives of those who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, you become regenerated. You become transformed. Over in Genesis 2:17 it says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And that's what happened. Man died spiritually, and it brought death upon the whole human race because men became sinners. Now in verses 3 through 6 of Ecclesiastes 9, it says, "The ungodly that share this event of death with the godly, the heart of the sons of men is full of evil," verse 3. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Romans 3:10-12, "As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." You see, what he's saying here in verse 4, "For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion." As long as a man's alive, there's hope that he can have a transformed life. As long as a man's alive, there's hope that he can be regenerated. But when he dies, that hope is over with. His destiny is sealed forever in eternity. We make that choice in this life. So as long as the ungodly is, there's hope. Hope that they'll be saved. A despised dog alive is better than a dead lion. The lion is the king of beasts. And in this time, in this period of time, the dog was not man's best friend. They were despised. You know, we read in Revelation that those who are without, who are not in heaven, are as dogs. Dr. Walter Wilson saw a woman walking with a dog once in a park, and he said, "I feel so sorry for people with dogs." And he said, "Why?" He said, "Because they can't take them to heaven with them." She says, "Why?" He said, "The Bible says, for without are dogs." And that's our condition in God's sight without Christ. We're as dogs. But as long as a dog's alive, there's a possibility of a change taking place. But when he's gone, that's it. Now in verse 5 and 6, the dead just do not exist anymore, is the picture that he gives according to that ungodly view, the view of the world. But we can go to the New Testament in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. And we see the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And both of them died. And the rich man, I'm sure, had a fabulous funeral, and there were probably flowers everywhere, and they even had professional mourners that would come in and mourn for you. And then this beggar named Lazarus that ate crumbs from the rich man's table died. And it says he was in Abraham's bosom. But it says of that rich man, he was in torments. So we see the picture of the believer going out into eternity and the unbeliever. And the unbeliever is in torments. The moment life left him, he was in torments. So Solomon, don't paint a picture that everything's just forgotten after that. There's judgment after death. And as I said, we make that determination in this life as to whether we're going to heaven or to hell. Whether we're going to be comforted or whether we're going to be tormented as the rich man. That rich man became a missionary after he died. He first asked if Lazarus to just come and dip the tip of his tongue with water. But Abraham said, "There's a great gulf fixed between us. We're not able to come over to you, and you're not able to come over to us. There's no praying anybody out of purgatory. It's fixed. He said, well, send Lazarus to warn my brethren not to come to this place of torments. Abraham said this to him. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. If they will not believe that, if they will not believe God's word, if they will not follow the directions, they wouldn't believe it if a man was raised from the dead. And we have proof of that in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the majority of the people living in the world today do not believe in the resurrected Savior. They do not believe that Jesus Christ was the Savior of the world. They do not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now in verses 7 through 10, he says, in this life, walk in purity and in the power of the Spirit in every area of your life, is what he is sharing with us in these verses. And I want to give a little outline, a four-point outline that Chuck Swindoll gave concerning these verses 7 through 10. First of all, he said, live happily wherever you are. The reason one can be joyful and have a merry heart is because God now accepteth thy works. Verse 7. James 1:25 says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. What is a blessing? It's joy. It's peace. Blessed, it says in Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. It's being in joy. It's being at peace with God. Now, it says the second thing, well, Proverbs 17:22 says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. And that's been proven, that some people, because of depression, have actually brought other illnesses on themselves. But a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. A broken spirit drieth the bones and causes other ailments to come. So live happily wherever you are. And the only way to live happily and to have true peace and true happiness is to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Secondly, walk in purity and in the power of the Spirit. That's verse 8. It says, garments always white. These garments symbolize moral purity and spiritual righteousness. You know, the Laodicean church over in Revelation chapter 3, it says this in verse 18. The Lord speaking to the Laodicean church, the lukewarm church, the picture of the church as it is today, lukewarm. It's neither hot or cold. God says, I could spew you out of my mouth. I could just throw you up because you're not all out for me like I want you to be. Verse 18 says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Gold tried in the fire. It's heated up, and all the impurities are brought off, and they're thrown away. And it's a pure piece of gold. He says, buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. White raiment speaks of purity, speaks of holiness. Let thy head lack no ointment, verse 8. Oil represents the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. The 23rd Psalm, verse 5 says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. The oil, anointing with oil, speaks of the Spirit of God in the life, controlling the life. Number 3, Swindoll says, enjoy your spouse. Verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life and in thy labor which thou hast taken under the sun. Now, you're listening to the voice of experience. This man had 700 wives. He says, enjoy your wife. Enjoy your spouse. The Song of Solomon, and I know some of you probably have different views on this. I believe the Song of Solomon, in the Song of Solomon, Solomon was telling you about the one true love of his life. He was telling you about that one true love. The one that he really loved. All these other marriages were marriages of convenience. He was being politically correct in marrying all these others. But there was one true love. And if you read through the Song of Solomon, you see how much he loved this one. And he says, enjoy your spouse. New American Standard Bible verse 9 says, enjoy the life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in the life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. So, walk in purity and in the power of the Holy Spirit. White garments, head covered with ointment. Enjoy your spouse. And then, number 4, throw yourself fully into whatever. Verse 10. James 4:14 says, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Just like the dew in the morning. And then it just vanishes away. That's the comparison that God has given to us of what our life is. It's like a vapor that appeareth for a little while. So don't just sit down twiddling your thumbs waiting for a brick to hit you in the head and tell you what you're supposed to do. Start doing for the Lord. You know, when Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for Isaac, the servant said, I, being in the way, the Lord led me. I heard a man say one time, if you don't feel God leading, get in the way and let him push. But he wants to lead. He wants to guide. He wants you to be doing what he desires you to do. Colossians 3:17 says, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. The righteous and their works are in the hand of God. You see, you don't have to go it alone. You don't have to try to figure everything out. Just lay your life on the altar. I beg of you, I plead with you, brethren, present your body a living sacrifice. That's what God desires of us. And what does he say in verse 2 of Romans 12? Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We can know God's will if we're willing to lay our lives on the altar for him. If we're willing to walk in righteousness and allow him to have control in every area of our lives. Then verses 11 through 18, we have the wise and their works are in the hand of God. First of all, in verse 11, says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not for the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. He's talking about God's power. It's not our power. It's not our ability to do things. It's not how smart we are. It's not how we can accomplish things in our own power, which so many people living today, that's what they think. You know, they've built their own life up, and when everything crumbles around them, they're ready to take their lives because they've been dependent on themselves instead of on God. It's God's power. Swindoll says, God's sovereign hand has a way of leveling even the best laid plans of the most mighty, clever, and aggressive people on earth. The race is not to the swift. The fastest is not always the winner. The battle is not to the strong. The strong are not always the winners in the battle. God had to show this to Gideon when he cut down the ranks and he cut them down. He had how many? 300 finally to go fight with a group that they were outnumbered by. We've seen it in recent years with the people of Israel there in the promised land and these Arab countries coming against them and being outnumbered, and yet they were able to defeat their enemy. The battle is not to the strong. The bread is not to the wise. Riches are not to men of understanding. Favor is not to men of skill. Over in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, says, Then he answered and spoke unto him me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's my spirit. We're living in a time, I mean, just think about it. These are the toys that a five-year-old loves, you know. Robots with power, with guns, you know, fighting. We're living in a time that emphasizes and glorifies strength and glorifies might. But it's not our might. It's not our strength. It's not how we can figure things out and how we conceive things in our own mind. It's by His power. So it's God's power. Verse 12 tells us it's God's time. For man also knoweth that not this his time, as the fishes that are taken in the evil net, and as birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. God's time. Man's time on earth is in God's control. Job said it in Job 1 and verse 21. The Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's in God's time. My life is in His hands. I had a neighbor that we'd found out just maybe a month ago that he had cancer. He had lung cancer. Loretta saw his wife, and then he came into the store where she was, but she was telling Loretta that he has lung cancer and it's spread over his body. And maybe a week or so after that, I came along and I saw funeral home signs there at his house. And we found out that he didn't die from the cancer. He died from a heart attack, even though cancer had covered his body. See, our time is in God's hands. And we can think, you know, all we want to, this is how I'm going to die. But God, when it's His time for us to go, that's it, you know. And it's not how we figured it out. Look at the illustration that is given here. He gives us a fishing illustration of man's time on the earth. Man knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net. The fish's life is in the hand of the one who caught it, just as our lives are in the hands of God. And then he goes on and uses the bird caught in a trap illustration of man's time on earth. Man's life is on earth is uncertain because God is in control. Just as a bird being caught in a trap, and he's under the control of the one who caught him. Colossians 1:17 says, And He, Jesus Christ, is before all things, and by Him all things consist. All things stand together. All things hold together. It's God's power. It's God's time. And then verses 13 through 18, it's God's wisdom. James 1:5 says, If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Asking in faith, asking for wisdom. Solomon asked for wisdom, and God blessed him with it. But see, after he received that wisdom, he failed to continue to follow God's plan. And he started doing things on his own and leaving God out of it. And as he did, he became more cynical and more cynical. And that's what you read about here in Ecclesiastes, as a man who had turned his back on God. James 3:17 says, But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's easy to be entreated, it's full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. So here in verse 13, Solomon says, This wisdom he has seen under the sun was great wisdom. And then in verses 14 through 15, it says, The wisdom delivered the city. And look at verses 14 and 15. There was a little city and few men within it, and there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no man remembered that same poor wise man. The poor wise man delivered the city from the great king by his wisdom, but nobody remembered the poor wise man. And I thought about Joseph. Jeff Johnson's been talking about this on Wednesday nights. And Joseph there in prison, and he interpreted the two dreams, the butcher and the baker. But when they got out, they forgot Joseph. They didn't remember the wise man. William MacDonald says this parable has a definite evangelistic ring to it. The city is like man's soul, small and defenseless. The great king is Satan, bent on invasion and destruction. And he gives 2 Corinthians 4:4 and Ephesians 2:2. The deliverer is the Savior, poor. And 2 Corinthians 8:9 is the verse, and I'm going to just read that verse. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." So the Savior, the deliverer is the Savior, poor and wise. Though he provided deliverance, yet how little he is honored and appreciated. Most people of the world live as if he had never died, and even Christians are often careless about remembering him in his appointed way, that is, in the Lord's Supper. We don't remember the wise man who left the splendor of heaven and came into this world for us. If we'd been the only person living, Jesus Christ would have come to this world to deliver us from sin, because he desired for us to be transformed into his image, to honor him, to glorify him, to be his church, to be his representative, to be his ambassadors here in this world. He gives us, he equips us in order to do this. He says here in verse 16 that wisdom is better than strength. The poor man's wisdom was despised. The poor man's words, people chose the outward appearance of fool rather than the inward wisdom of the poor man. And then in verse 17, he says, wisdom is better. Look at that, in case you think I'm not saying this right. The words of the wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. The wisdom is better than loud-mouthed ruler of fools, right? Wisdom is better than a loud-mouthed ruler. And these people, you know, like to show themselves all loud-mouthed, you know, and they're leading most people in the wrong direction. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. One sinful man can destroy much good. Over in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, it's the passage that talks about the armor of God. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." You see, we've seen from Romans 12, 1 and 2, we see all through the scriptures that it's possible for a believer to grow cold and indifferent and to be conformed to the world standard of things than to be sold out to God. And here Paul is saying, put on the whole armor of God. God provides the equipment, but you've got to put it on. It says in Romans 13, 14, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Paul's writing to believers. We make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof when we listen to dirty jokes, when we look at filthy movies, when we read filthy magazines, when we read filthy books. We are conforming to the world. Now it says here in verse 11, to put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God has given us the equipment. He wants us to put it on. He doesn't force us. to be His soldiers. He does not force us to live transformed lives. We have to be willing to allow Him to work through us and to fill us with His Spirit. So whenever you're tempted to look at life from the worldly point of view, whenever you're tempted to be conformed to the world, just remember this: the righteous and their works are in the hand of God. The wise and their works are in the hand of God. But if you're taking life, your life, into your own hands, you're going to suffer the consequences for it. God has a plan for each one of our lives. He wants us to be totally dedicated to Him. He wants us to be transformers. So you leave here today, you decide whether you're going to be a conformer or a transformer. And I hope everybody wants to be transformed. And we have to work at that. We have to work at that. We have to follow the directions. Remember, a 5-year-old said that. I follow the directions. And hide that in your heart. And keep remembering it all through your life. I've got to follow the directions. Let's close in prayer. Father, we want to thank You for giving us the directions. We thank You that we have Your Word that we can study. We thank You that we have a book like Ecclesiastes to show us the picture of a man who was looking at life from the world's point of view. We see a man here who had conformed to the world, who'd brought disaster upon his life, who had brought disaster upon his family, who had brought disaster upon his country, because he was not willing to live a transformed life. And I pray that You would help each one of us to have that as our desire, as our goal, that we might present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto You, which is the least we can do when we think of all that You've done for us in sending Your Son to die upon the cross for our sins. Help us, Father, to be transformers and not conformers. And we ask this in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen. Did everybody get them completed?